Good evening. Pray one more time. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to feel your presence. Lord, we want to glorify your Son, God with us, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that this time, Lord, that you would glorify your Son through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I was recently talking to a pastor of a different church who's familiar with our Wednesday night worship services, and he asked me what our theme was this summer, and when I told him we were doing the Book of Numbers, he did one of those faces and said, well, you know, I really don't know anything about the Book of Numbers. You know, Balaam, yeah, I know that, but I really don't know anything about the book. Well, generally speaking, I think Numbers is one of those books that we as Christians really don't know very well. Why? Well, it might be because of its positioning right in between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which are two of the harder reads in the Old Testament. It might be because of how the book begins, right? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And so a lot of people give up by the time they get to chapters 4 or 5. It might be because some of you, after taking Algebra 2, said you're never going to have anything to do with Numbers again. But all that's unfortunate, because Numbers is a book with some of the coolest stories in the Bible, and whose stories are referenced countless times in the New Testament. But most of all, while every book in the Old Testament and every book in the Bible points to Christ, ultimately about Christ, we have some of the clearest pictures, clearest foreshadowings, clearest prophecies of Christ of any of the 39 books in the Old Testament. And so while it's a book that we, as a whole, we don't know it very well, it's a book that we should study as we seek to learn more about Jesus and grow in his likeness. And so I'm really excited that as a church, we're going to be going through it this summer. Let me start by giving you a little historical background on the things that lead up to this book. Genesis chapter 12, and then again in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a promise to a man named Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What Paul calls preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham in Galatians 3:8. Well, Abraham's offspring eventually becomes the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel, through various providential circumstances, finds itself as slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. They cry out to God for deliverance, and he raises up Moses and Aaron to lead them out of Egypt and promises to take them to the promised land of Canaan to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham. And so God strikes the Egyptians with 10 mighty plagues, the last of which is the death of the firstborn. Exodus 12 has the details. Basically, God tells the Israelites that they are to kill a one-year-old lamb without blemish and then take the blood and paint it on the doorposts of their houses so that the death angel that went around killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians would pass over the houses of the Israelites so that the Israelites would be spared that judgment. Once the 10 plagues were all completed, the Israelites were able to leave Egypt. But then Pharaoh realizes, well, he just lost 2 million people worth of free labor, and so he decides to chase the Israelites with his army. Most of you are familiar with the next story, which is that God delivers the Israelites by parting the Red Sea, allowing them to cross over on dry ground, and then when the Egyptians tried to cross, drowning them in that same sea. And so the Israelites have a very eventful first year after leaving Egypt. They receive the law from God, all 613 or so commandments, including, of course, the Big Ten. They complain and they grumble against God, but God provides manna and water for them. They're almost destroyed after the incident of the golden calf, where they make an idol to lead them in Moses' absence. They carefully follow every instruction given to them by God to build the tabernacle for God. And that's how the book of Exodus ends in chapter 40. And the book of Leviticus is a detailing of the laws and how the Israelites were to carry out the various sacrifices to God. Let me see if I can do this correctly. It's Levites and priests, offerings and feasts, right? Which brings us then to the book of Numbers. I said earlier that perhaps one of the reasons Christians don't read the book of Numbers is how it starts. Well, the Israelites called this book In the Wilderness because it takes place in the wilderness. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it was called Numbers because the book starts with a numbering of the people. So chapter 1 is a detailed numbering of the population of Israel. Those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300, and those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. And then there's various details on how the camp is to be arranged and what the duties of the Levites are and how old the Levite could serve until and Nazirite vows. And to be honest, the first 8 chapters can be a very tough read, right? It's where a lot of well-intentioned numbers reading plans go to die. But then we get to chapter 9, which begins the narrative portion of the book. And it starts with the Israelites keeping the Passover feast on the 1-year anniversary of when they first left Egypt after the 10th plague. December 19th, 2010, my wife and I had been married for exactly a year, and we looked back on the first year of our marriage, and we thought about how good God had been to us in that time through the ups and downs of the first year together. Well, this 1-year anniversary of the Passover was exactly that for the Israelites. It'd been exactly a year since God definitively delivered them from their enemies and put them on the path going to the promised land, and God wanted them, by remembering the Passover, to remember and reflect on that he brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so the Israelites, in obedience, keep the feast exactly as they were commanded. Now let me read from Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 and following, which is our text for tonight. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Now, I said at the outset that Numbers is a book full of really exciting and crazy stories, and this, at first glance, is not one of them, right? When I found out that we were doing the book of Numbers for Wednesday night worship, and I was really excited as a preacher, I'm thinking, all right, am I going to do Korah's Rebellion? Am I going to do Balaam? Am I going to do the Bronze Serpent? Oh, Moses Strikes the Rock, that would be great to preach on. What am I going to get? And I look at the sheet, and I got a cloud, and it's like, I don't know if you've ever seen the Charlie Brown movie where they're all going like trick-or-treating or something on Halloween and everybody's got like candy and oh, I got candy and Charlie Brown's like, oh, I got a rock. You know, that's kind of how I felt. I wasn't too excited about this assignment, I have to admit. But as I studied not just what this text had to say about the pillar of cloud and fire, but also what the entire Bible had to say about it, and then the implications and the applications not only for myself as I prepare, but all of us as a church, I have to say I'm really excited now to preach this. So let me give you 4 things that we need to know about the pillar of cloud for the Israelites, and then what it teaches us, the church, today. And then I'll sprinkle in some application points here and there. So here we go. 4 things we need to know about the pillar of cloud. The purpose of the cloud, the privilege of the cloud, the persistence of the cloud, and then the presence of the cloud. First, we have the purpose of the cloud. The purpose of the cloud was simply to lead the people. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 33, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day. Why? To show you by what way you should go. And so it's very clear there, the primary practical purpose of the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day was to show the Israelites by what way they should go, to provide direction, right, to lead. This would have been very practically helpful for several reasons. First of all, remember that the Israelites at this point had been slaves for several generations. They've never traveled, either individually or as a nation, to a faraway land. None of those people who were traveling had ever been to the promised land before. And second, this is impossible for some of us to imagine in our day of technology, but this story takes place at least 10 to 15 years before the invention of GPSs. So those of us that are like 35 and under, right, all we've known is GPSs when we're going places. And so I was really trying to think of an illustration for this, and I'm just trying to think of a story where I got completely lost and I had no idea where to go. And I honestly couldn't think of one because I've always had a GPS. And those of you who are a little bit older may remember or recall a story in which we're just kind of driving somewhere and you're absolutely lost and you have absolutely no idea where to go. You're completely helpless, completely lost. Well, that's what the Israelites would have been like without the cloud. Right? It's a world with no GPS, there's no roadmaps, no street signs, and they're going to a place that none of them have ever been to before. Direction was absolutely necessary for the Israelites. God went before them in the pillar, showing them exactly where to go as their navigator. Now, why the forms of cloud and fire? Well, practically, the Israelites are traveling in the desert, right? The days are very hot, the sun's blaring down, and the nights are very cold and dark. And so the pillar of cloud would provide shade for the people during the day, and the pillar of fire would provide light so that they could travel even at night. At this point, let me clarify just the point of terminology. In this sermon, when I say the cloud, I'm referring to this manifestation of God that the Israelites had in both forms, right? The cloud by day and the appearance of fire by night. It's the same cloud, just in different appearances. And so point number one, right, the purpose of the cloud, well, we see very clearly that the purpose of the cloud was to lead and to guide. And the implication for us here is that we must follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that the pillar of cloud led the Israelites, we as believers have the Holy Spirit who leads us. That is, the role that the cloud played for the Israelites in leading them is the same role that the Holy Spirit now plays in the life of the new covenant believer. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so we as believers, as children of God, have to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in our lives. But let me give you two very important disclaimers here. The first is this. The primary way in which the Spirit leads us today is through the reading and application of the Word of God. Right? Some Christians think of the Spirit's leading as like this Ouija board, magic eight ball kind of thing that's going to tell us exactly what we're going to do next. And so we just kind of wait around in indecisiveness. You know, I'll do something when the Holy Spirit leads me. Or I'm just waiting for the Spirit to open a door. Well, the fact is, the Holy Spirit is not going to visibly and definitively lead you exactly where you should go and tell you exactly what you should do like the cloud did for the Israelites. And that's because the Spirit's primary directing influence in our lives is about leading us in sanctification to glorify Jesus with our life, not in making all of the minor decisions about where to eat or what to wear or what we're going to do this weekend. Or as Kevin DeYoung says, if you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. Because basically, this Ouija board Holy Spirit mentality has become for Christians an excuse to do what we want to do and not do what we don't want to do, except no one can question us because, hey, listen, I'm only being led by the Spirit, right? Like, so, you know, will you play for the band this Wednesday? Yes, brother, the Spirit is leading me in that direction. God's opening that door for me. Okay, well, will you come on Saturday to scrub the floors at the all-church cleanup? Ah, no, the Spirit's not leading me in that direction. That's a closed door. That's a closed door. No, it's not a closed door. It's not that the Spirit is not leading you. It's that you're lazy, right? The primary way in which the Spirit leads us today is through the reading and application of the Word. A person who is immersed in the Scriptures will know what is God-honoring and what is not, and then will have the freedom to choose between God-honoring alternatives without waiting for some sign of God's will that probably is not coming. That's primarily how the Spirit leads. And so if you want to lead a Spirit-led life, the first thing you have to do, the most important thing you have to do, is read your Bible. Know your Bible. Be aware of what is and what is not honoring to God from the Word of God. Second thing is this. Just because the Spirit is leading, it doesn't mean that the path he will lead you down is the easy way. Let's think back to the cloud. When God leads the Israelites by the pillar of cloud and fire, he doesn't always take them in the easiest way or the shortest way. Exodus 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Basically, if they had gone by the way of the Philistines, they would have walked straight into a war, and that, God knew, would dishearten the Israelites. And so really, without their knowledge, right, they didn't know what was going on in the land of the Philistines at this time, God sends them in another way towards the Red Sea, which was the longer route, and which was a route that literally would require them to walk through a sea, but God knew that that direction would be best for them. The cloud didn't always direct the Israelites in the path of least resistance, right? The path that would have been easiest and most convenient for them. And in the same way, for us as believers, the path that the Spirit takes us down will not always be the path of least resistance. Because if it was, we would always avoid trials and tribulations. The life of the believer would be easy. But that's not the case, because through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In a similar way, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into his temptation. Not because those 40 days would be easy or because that would have been the path of least resistance for Jesus, but that's what ultimately would be best for the glory of God as Jesus proves his deity and his perfection. And so the Holy Spirit leads us into trials and tribulations. And remember what I said earlier about the Holy Spirit primarily leading by the Word. Well, for example, you read in the Word that you are to be salt and light, and that we are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Well, if we do those things, I guarantee you we will have more trials and tribulations than if we didn't. But again, the Spirit leads us not into the comfortable and easy path, but that which is best. In this case, so that we might become more sanctified, more like the image of Christ, living in holiness, shining as light in a wicked and crooked generation. We don't always know why God does what he does and why he leads us where he leads us, but I'm glad we don't, because we can trust him that it's for our good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We've seen him lead us to this point, so can we not then trust him to lead us going forward? As the hymn writer put it so well, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? And so point number one was the purpose of the cloud. Point number two is the privilege of the cloud. Let's consider what a great privilege this cloud was. The Jews were not the first, nor were they the last nation in history that needed direction and guidance. Think about it. Christopher Columbus didn't get a pillar of cloud. If he did, he would have ended up in India. The Cherokee Nation didn't get a pillar of cloud to go to Oklahoma in the Trail of Tears. Right? No other people in the history of the world received this unique privilege of God himself navigating and directing them, of God himself directly shading them and directly providing light for them at night. And the privilege of the cloud acted as an external marker to other peoples. Consider, for example, the Egyptians from Numbers 14. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you," right? The Egyptians have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. And so the question is, how have the Egyptians heard that the Lord is in the midst of the Israelites? "For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night." And so the pillar of cloud externally identified the Israelites as God's people to all the other nations in the world who saw it, right? When the Canaanites or the Egyptians or whoever else saw the cloud, and you can see it from a long ways away because Jewish tradition tells us that it stretched a mile into the air. When they saw that, they knew that God was in the midst of the people, that the Israelites were God's covenant people. And for the Israelites, it was a constant reminder of their privilege, of the unique grace and mercy that God has shown their people, standing right in front of them as a pillar of cloud. Point number two, the privilege of the cloud. The cloud was an incredible, incredible privilege for the Israelites. But then we have this from 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Right, there's our cloud again, the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites. And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so now, in addition to the cloud, Paul lists all these other great privileges that the Israelites had, that no other people in the history of the world have ever had. Right, again, no other people in the history of the world have ever been led by a pillar of cloud, but also, no other peoples were ever led through dry ground on the Red Sea, were given manna to eat, or miraculously provided water like the Israelites. But you'll notice one word used over and over in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, and that word is all. You see it five times in those four verses. All of the Israelites had those privileges. All of the Israelites were led by the cloud. But even though all of the Israelites had the external identifier of as God's people of the cloud, not all of the Israelites were actually God's people. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so Paul is saying, in spite of the privileges that the Israelites had, first on the list is the cloud. Many of them showed that they were not truly God's people through their lives that so displeased God. So what does this have to do with us, Paul? Well, verse 6. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And just in case that wasn't clear, tell us again. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so the implication for us tonight is that we need to be careful of confusing spiritual privilege with spiritual life. Each and every one of us who attends church, and that would be all of us since we are all here tonight, are privileged. Right, think about it. There are 7.4 billion people in the world, and every one of those people needs to hear the gospel and needs to study the word of God. But not everyone shares the same privilege that we do tonight of meeting together and studying God's word together and having Christ-centered fellowship with one another. But again, spiritual privilege is not spiritual life. Just like many people who were externally identified as being God's people because they were under the cloud were actually overthrown in the wilderness, we who are externally identified as God's people because of our participation in and our membership in the church need to take heed and take warning ourselves. Just because we always go to church, that does not mean that we are saved. Just because we go to all the Bible studies and we bring our kids to the carpenter shop and all that, participating in the life of the body, that does not make us into God's people, God's children. Rather, what makes us into God's people is the gospel. It's not an external sign or identifier or privilege like a cloud or a church membership, but it's an internal change that can only come from God. God is a perfect God in his holiness and in his righteousness, and so God can't tolerate sin. He must punish sin. That is bad news for us because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we may try to atone for that sin. We might try to work it off. And one of the ways we try is by attending church and Bible study and, again, externally identifying ourselves as the people of God. But the Bible says that our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. And addressing the Pharisees who externally identified with God's people, but internally their hearts were wicked against God, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We can give people the impression that we are righteous people. Oh, we go to North Shore Baptist Church. Yeah, I'm going to Wednesday night worship tonight. When in reality, in our hearts, it's just all sin and death. The gospel says that your external efforts to change don't do anything but condemn you more. But that God has made it possible for internal change, that he sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life that you and I could not live and then go to the cross and die for our sins. And so he takes all of our filth and our sin and dies for it. And in exchange, he gives us his perfect righteous record. He gives us a new heart. He makes us into God's children. And so what none of us could ever do on our own, right, become God's people, Jesus has accomplished for us. That's the gospel. And you must repent and believe that today. You can externally identify yourself all you want as one of God's people, but unless you repent and believe the gospel, you're just like the Jews under the cloud who would perish in the wilderness. The privilege of the cloud. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, acts to us as a warning that just because you were under the cloud, that is, you're externally identified with God's people, that does not automatically make you into one of God's people. Third, we see the persistence of the cloud. Persistence. Exodus 13:22 is a verse that we might skip over rather quickly until we really think about the implications of what it's saying. Exodus 13:22, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. For 40 years, that cloud did not depart from the people. For 40 years, it led the Israelites. Until they finally got to the promised land, the cloud did not depart. And so point number three is the persistence of the cloud. You might say, so what? Well, earlier we saw that in spite of the privilege of the cloud the Israelites had, many of them disobeyed and complained against God, showing that in spite of their privilege, they were not truly God's children. Now let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 17. They refused to obey the Israelites and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And so there we see the sin of the Israelites in spite of all their privilege. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You, God, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. And so the question is, how do we know that God did not forsake them in the wilderness? The answer is in the next verse. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. Last weekend, I led a trip with a youth group to the Solid Rock Day Camp out in West Milford. Those of you who have been to the men's retreat know what I'm talking about. Let's just say that while I was leading the trip, on the way there, the students, your children, they treat me horribly. All right, this is just an illustration. They complain and they grumble, they're ungrateful, and they anoint a puppet to lead them instead of me, and they curse me, and they break the rules, and they just want to turn back and go home. And then when we finally get there, we finally get close to arriving to the place I'm taking them, they refuse to go in. And then they complain about the place. Well, I'm probably going to do one of two things. I would either cancel the trip entirely and just make everybody go home and just say, you know, I don't want to be your leader anymore. We're going home. Or if I was very patient, very gracious, and very long-suffering, I would just take them quickly, get the trip over with, and go home, right? Just the last thing that I'm going to do with your children complaining and grumbling and sinning against me is to prolong the trip. Hey, parents, listen, I know it's supposed to be a 3-day trip, but because your students are treating me so badly and miserably and disrespecting my leadership, I want to extend the trip to a 40-day trip. Right? We're just gonna drive in circles on the Cross Bronx for 38 days. And some of you say, well, that's par for the course for the Cross Bronx. But that would make absolutely no sense, right? Why would I willingly extend my time leading people who clearly and consistently have shown over and over a lack of willingness to submit to my leading? Now, this is just an illustration because your children are wonderful. Your children are obedient. Your children are submissive. But where this illustration really breaks down is that I'm just a regular man myself. God is a holy, perfect, righteous God who is worthy of praise and not only created the very people that are grumbling against him, but saved them out of slavery. This is the ultimate in what Sproul calls cosmic treason. And yet God, because of the disobedience of the Israelites and their lack of willingness to submit to his leading, lengthens the time he has to lead them by 38 years. And so here's the question, and I hope you're following with me here. Why doesn't God just give up on them and kill them all or just leave them? Why is it, Exodus 13:22, that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people? Why is this cloud so persistent? The answer is God's faithfulness. And we see God's faithfulness in two different ways here. The first way in which we see God's faithfulness is in that God is faithful to his own righteousness. He cannot deny himself. The reason he lengthens the time of the journey to 38 years is because that's how long it would take for that generation that grumbled against him to die out so that the new generation of Israelites could enter the promised land. And so he's faithful to his own righteousness in that God punishes sin and disobedience. Now, the way in which he punishes sin and disobedience differs in different situations, but God is always faithful to his righteousness, and he must punish sin. And here he does so by making all those who refuse to enter the land die in the desert. But we also see God's faithfulness to his promise. If he breaks his promise, he is not God. And he made a promise to Abraham. You remember the promise we talked about from Genesis chapter 12. God is faithful to his own covenant and promise. And so he does end up leading Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, into the promised land. And from that people will come Jesus, the Messiah. And so God keeps his promise by continuing to lead the Israelites for 38 more years until they can be brought into the promised land. How amazing is that? We see this beautiful idea so clearly illustrated in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, 39 says, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. Right? And so again, we see this idea of the pillar of cloud and fire. Why did it not depart from the people in spite of their sin? The answer is three verses later in verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So put those two expressions of God's faithfulness together, and we see that the pillar of cloud leading them for 40 years allows God to be faithful both to his own righteousness, as those who refuse to enter the land are punished for their sin, and yet it allows God to be faithful to his own promise, as Abraham's descendants do continue to be his people. Which leads to an implication for us, which is that God's faithfulness allows us to rest in the gospel. That same idea of persistence and faithfulness is so important for us to understand, both God's faithfulness to his holiness and his faithfulness to his covenant, because what is it that allows God to be both faithful to be holy and to punish our sin, and yet allows God to be faithful to his covenant to make sinners like us into his children, into his people? What is it that allows God to be faithful to his own righteousness and yet remain faithful to his promise to redeem sinners like us? It's the gospel. Right? Because through the gospel, God is faithful to his righteousness because he does punish our sin. He does punish our wickedness. He does punish every evil deed. But he doesn't punish us in hell for eternity. Instead, he puts that punishment on his son who willingly died instead of us. And because of that, those of us who believe now have the righteousness of Jesus, right? We are God's people, and so God can be faithful to this covenant. And so he's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so here's where all of this is leading. As believers, if we're honest, we've all struggled with the assurance of salvation. If you haven't, perhaps you haven't been working out your salvation with fear and trembling and making your calling and election sure. But here's where a struggle with assurance has to lead. It has to lead in a deeper trust in the faithfulness of God. a trust that your sins are paid for by Christ and that he's given you his perfect righteous record, a trust that Jesus keeps his promises, that any who come to him by no means will he cast out, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we see the persistence of the cloud. Fourth thing we need to know about the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites is the presence of the cloud. So far we've talked about the purpose of the cloud in leading the Israelites, the privilege of the cloud in that only the Israelites had the cloud, and the persistence of the cloud in that it never left them in their wandering years in spite of all of their rebellion. But the most important thing is point number four, the presence of the cloud. It was the fact that God himself was present among his people in leading them. Exodus 13 makes it very clear that God himself was there. Exodus 13, 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Now, how exactly that manifested itself with the angel of the Lord, was it a Christophany? We can discuss that later. The point here is that God's presence was among the people. Specifically, the glory of the Lord was present among the people. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. And so you see there that the cloud is the glory of the Lord. That's the same cloud that we've been studying all sermon, right? Look at verse 36. It says that the cloud led the people of Israel. This same cloud is the cloud of the glory of the Lord that would rest on the tabernacle, the visible manifestation of the presence of God or the glory of God. Now, the Israelites had a very special word for this cloud. They would call it the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is an extra biblical word that literally means he caused to dwell, right? Representing the dwelling of God with his people as manifested in this cloud. Right, the presence of the cloud, both in the wilderness, directing and leading the Israelites, and in the tabernacle, and later in Solomon's temple, this demonstrated that God was dwelling with his people. And now hopefully you see where I'm going with this. Right, the glory of the Lord, the manifestation of God's glory, the dwelling amongst his people, the visible presence of God. Right, all of this is pointing to the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so this point is not so much the presence of the cloud as much as it is the person of Christ. Right? We've seen how the pillar of God connects the ideas of the glory of God and the idea of dwelling among God's people. Well, John connects those exact two thoughts in a beautiful verse that is well known. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's that word. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? You see that? The Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud, God's glory dwelling amongst God's people. It all points forward to Christ, the one who literally would dwell among us, who would tabernacle among us. Isaiah chapter 40, very famous messianic prophecy. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's glory dwelling with God's people in order to, as we discussed earlier, make for himself a people for God. But the pillar of cloud, the pillar of cloud was what Job would call a small whisper, right? The outskirts of his ways. Jesus is the thunder of his power, the exact imprint or the image of God, and we have seen his glory, right? Everything I've said so far about the cloud, everything that the Bible has to say about the cloud itself, all of it points to Christ. The cloud is just the picture, right? Jesus is the reality. Right? The cloud is the lesser incarnation. Jesus is the greater incarnation because, sure, the cloud led the Israelites and directed the Israelites and protected the Israelites, but the cloud never made purification for sin. The cloud never offers forgiveness. The cloud does not offer redemption. Only Jesus does. And so the cloud merely points to Jesus, a type of something greater to come that the Israelites could look forward to. Yes, now you have the cloud, but one day God will literally dwell amongst his people and you will behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I'll close with this question from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, right, that's referring to the old covenant, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, referring to the new covenant? The Israelites in the pillar of cloud had a visible manifestation of God's glory that dwelt with them. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, and as we're going to see for the rest of the summer as we study the book of Numbers, they disobeyed anyway, and their sin was rightly punished. Punished in that none save two, Joshua and Caleb, could enter the promised land. But again, that cloud just points to a greater reality, that one day God himself would dwell amongst his people, not just to lead them and to guide them, but to die for them, that they might have eternal life. And so the author of Hebrews concludes, if every disobedience by those who had the cloud manifestation of the glory of God was punished, how could we possibly escape if we neglect the salvation that comes through the reality of the glory of Christ himself? And for those of us who have trusted in that salvation, right, let us rejoice and worship because we don't have the cloud, right? We have Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the cloud that led the Israelites, Lord. We thank you that you remained faithful to your promise to Abraham in leading the Israelites for all those years in spite of their sin and their rebellion against you. And Lord, we thank you that that same faithfulness, Lord, both to your own righteousness and to your covenant are so clearly demonstrated in the gospel in which you are just and the justifier. Lord, I pray that each and every person in this room would put their trust in that gospel, Lord, that they would see the glory of Christ, Lord, not the glory of the cloud, which was so clear for the Israelites, but the glory of Christ himself, God with us, God dwelling among us, and we have beheld his glory. God, I pray that each and every person in this room would just so clearly see that glory, Lord, that your saints would be encouraged, and that unbelievers, Lord, would have their hearts changed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.